Thank you very much. Turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We begin a series this morning of studies in Bible doctrine. I trust that you'll be able to devote your attention entirely to what we are saying, because it will be somewhat difficult on occasion to catch it all. And the more I have studied it, the more I see the impossibility of the task, and will only be able to give an introduction to the subject and be able to impart to you that which God has given to me. 2 Peter chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Shall we bow in prayer together? Our Father, we thank Thee as we read Thy Word for those men in days past who were submissive to Thy Holy Spirit, and therefore produced for us under His direction that Bible which we enjoy and which we profess to know and love. We ask this morning, as we consider this great book in all of its scope, that You would give to us the spirit of illumination and revelation, understanding and wisdom. We might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Give us, our Father, this morning a love for the book, a hunger and a thirst for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask it in the precious name of our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Embroidered on his robe and inscribed on the walls of his chamber was a maxim of Martin Luther. It was taken from the Psalms, the 119th Psalm, in the 89th verse, which says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." This word, which we possess, this Bible, is perhaps the most important book which we can ever possess. And though we throw away every other book and possess this one, we are far richer and all the libraries in the world. The Word of God, then, is beyond the reach of man, beyond the reach of all the disturbing causes which have destroyed books, which have caused books to fall into disuse, because the Bible, we believe, is the inspired Word of God. The verse, the chapter from which that verse is taken, Psalm 119, all of its 176 verses, except perhaps two, refer to the Word of God, to the judgments of God, or to the commands of God. And therefore, if with the first Psalm and the 19th Psalm describe for us the important position which the Word of God, or the Bible, should have in our daily use. There are several things which separate this book from every other book, and we want to consider this morning. We want to look at the inspiration of the Word of God, its supernaturalness, its authority, and naturally its canonicity, which we will understand in just a minute. The structure of this great book, and perhaps, as time permits, we'll look at the interpretation of the Bible. As far as inspiration is concerned, the evidence points from the verses which we have read that the Word of God itself declares that it is inspired, that it is God-given, that it is God-breathed. These two surpassing texts which we have written declares for us that that book which we possess is different from every other book. One verse tells us, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And the original word in the Greek language for God-breathed, perhaps more than any other word in the original Greek, has been attacked by critics, has been pounded on the anvils of criticism than any other word. Yet it still stands, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God and received by man. And in 2 Peter we have men of God, holy men of God, were borne along, is the thought of the original word, borne along by the Spirit of God. Both of these indicate the powerful, the overpowering authority and the influence of the Spirit of God upon those who are writing. This does not destroy the fact that these authors who wrote the Gospels as well as the Epistles and the Old Testament chapters, it does not mean that God so overpowered them that there was no longer a style, there was no longer a personality, but in each of the books there is a stamp of the style of the writer, there is a stamp of the personality of the man whom God used to write that book. God then has moved men to write these books, not to the exclusion of style or personality. Not only is there the internal statement of the Bible itself, which we accept as authoritative, but we can look into archaeology and take the pick and the spade of the archaeologist and the historian and find that there is a corroboration of truth in the Word of God as well as in the tablets of the Babylonian and the Egyptian historians. We can find as well the testimony of Christ perhaps stands alone, as he himself accepted all of the Old Testament, and I believe that he accepted the New Testament because he himself spoke it. We believe then in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. By the word verbal, we mean that every word, every letter, every dot, every part of the book which was written by the original author is given by God. That God so directed that individual, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, each one of these individuals, to write the exact letters, the exact words, which God himself desired that we should have. Now we know that none of these original autographs, as they are called, are in existence today. But we do have what we believe to be the Bible, the Word of God, which has been carefully guarded by that same Spirit, so that that text which we have today in the original Greek is very, very close to that which the authors wrote in their day. Inspiration, then, by that we mean that those authors who wrote the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, they were men who were so empowered and controlled by the Spirit of God that what they wrote, their production, was infallible and divine in its authority and in its origin. We believe, then, that the 66 books which we have were a direct result of God's force upon a particular man when he wrote that book. Not all of these men knew what they were writing, not all these men understood, and yet God gave to them the power to write those words which we receive as the Word of God. As we read the Bible, we can see that there is a supernatural aspect to this. The content is shown to be divine in its origin. If we were to look through and see all of the subjects which are dealt with in the Bible, we would come up with the conclusion that this was not the author, not authored by man, but was authored by God. It reveals God himself, revealing himself, and not man revealing God. For man could not possibly reveal God as God revealed in the Bible. He is seen as the creator, the upholder, and the subjector of all things. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11 describes for us ever so beautifully the picture which God gives of himself. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. We believe that the Bible, as it describes God, is divine in its origin, and that is authoritative on this basis. The record of creation, which is given to us in the early parts of the book of Genesis, describes to us a process which is beyond the understanding of man. Man would never dream to begin a creation out of nothing and produce something. His highest dream, which is perhaps evolution, falls far short that divine plan of God which is given to us in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We can see as well that the problem of sin which came immediately into the scene of creation would never have been brought in by any man who dreamed up the Bible. Man would never have sat in judgment on himself and said with the Apostle Paul, "There is none good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There isn't any man who possesses a sin nature who would stand in judgment of himself like that. Yet this is the Word of God, and this is the picture that God presents of mankind. Had man gone this far, even if he could, he would never have selected the solution or the cure for sin in salvation. Because every design of man for salvation today is diametrically opposed to the principle where God has ordained salvation, and that is by grace through faith. Man today, although the revealed Word of God describes for us how a man can be saved, by grace through faith alone, yet man still turns on the other side and seeks to pay his way, seeks to pray his way, seeks to accomplish his means of salvation through good works. And very, very seldom, very few there be that find that narrow gate by grace through faith. Man would never have dreamed up all of the perfections of salvation in all of its regeneration, the divine impartation of God's life, the changing of man from the inside out rather than from the outside in. And it never could have been that man dreamed up the glorious picture of salvation that we have in the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. The truth and unity of this book is found from Genesis to Revelation. The truth is never contradicted. Its unity is never separated. And we see a book which is incomparable in all of its truth and all of its unity in any library and any book in the world. Though we take a microscope and take it apart and dissect it and try to find an error and try to find a contradiction, you will not find it. And though you take perhaps a telescope and stand afar off and view the whole picture of it from Genesis to Revelation, you see a picture which is perfect in its unity, which cannot possibly be divided. It is a work of God. The morality of man today stands and says that there is a degeneration. But the Word of God presents to us a morality which is unchanging. Whether under law or under grace, the same is required of man, a pure heart, a pure life. And the morality of the Word of God, the standard of life, from the beginning of the book to the end, is unchanged. And therefore shows to us that man cannot possibly have put his finger to author this book apart from the Holy Spirit of God. In its unity, its 66 books, its 40 authors over 1600 years, describes to us a unity which is governed and directed by the Holy Spirit of God and which comes to its culmination in the book of Revelation. Perhaps prophecy stands out in our minds as one of the most important evidences of the divine origin and supernaturalness of the Word of God. We cannot stop at this time to begin to understand all the prophecies which have been fulfilled from one testament to the other, but take just one in your spare time and read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22 over and over again and see if you don't find there a very graphic picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the last chapters and find the death of Christ so beautifully portrayed by the authors there, and find the picture come out of the book of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and other psalms as well, present to us a picture of the death of Christ. This is but one of several hundred prophecies which were fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. A virgin shall give birth to a son, told us in Isaiah 2,000 years before Christ was to be born of that virgin. All of these are fulfilled in their time and in their place, and shows to us the fact that the Word of God is not authored by man, but is a divine book and is supernatural in its origin. Perhaps one of the most beautiful and enjoyable things for us today is the fact that the Word of God is still fresh. Though it be over perhaps 2,000 years old or 1,900 years old, though it has been authored several thousand years ago, yet out of that old, old book comes a fresh, new truth which springs into your heart if you are willing to spend the time in study. That which you have read time and time and time again will spring to life, because this is a book which is divine in its origin which is inspired by the Word of God and supernatural as to its authority. I want you to then look at the thought of canonicity and authority. The word canon can perhaps come from, or our word reed or measuring rod comes from the word canon. And when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we speak of a list of books which are recorded, are accorded as Holy Scripture. They are recognized as being the Bible, the Word of God. And the word canon then, having a measuring line or a reed, we say that there are particular things which must be dealt with, must be reckoned up, if this particular book is going to be accorded canonization. If it's going to be put into the canon, it must meet several standards. We must not think this morning that there was a time when the church council sat down and said, we want to draw up a canon and we're going to decide which of these books are going to belong to the canon. A book has been accepted into the canon because of its authority. There are many people who will say, well, because it's in the canon, therefore it's authoritative. The exact opposite is true. Because it is authoritative, because it is divinely inspired, because it is supernatural in its origin, therefore it has been accepted into the canon. So there is a distinction then that we must draw between canonicity, the accepting of a book into the canon, and its authority. The fact that a particular chapter or book of the Bible was accepted, was received, in that it had authority, it was supernatural design, it was effective in changing people's lives, then it was accepted and made a part of the canon. Not that it's authoritative, and not that we receive it into the canon and then it becomes authoritative. The Holy Spirit, dealing with godly and spiritual men, both before the death of Christ and after the death of Christ, caused them to recognize those books which were divine, those books which were authoritative, and cause them to bind them together and call them the Old and the New Testament. Josephus and Origen, Melito and Jerome all give to us a list of the books we have in the Old Testament. There are 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And just before the time of Christ, we find that these great men in mind, great men in spiritual things, gathered together these books and decided that these books should belong to the Holy Scripture. The New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles seem to accept these same books. Our Lord quoted from most of them, and he gives to us that same authority which these great church fathers gave to us, accepting the Old Testament as the Word of God, as the inspired book. This is quite simple for us because God accepted him in the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus and the apostles accepted the Old Testament canon as we have it. 39 books. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that a great deal of this material is written after the death of Christ, and there is no person like Christ to stand in and say, well, this is the Word of God, and this is not. This needs to be read as Scripture. This needs to be read as literature. The New Testament then consists of 27 documents. 5 of them are narratives, 21 of them are letters, and 1 of them is a book of visions. All of them are in existence prior to or about the time of A.D. 100. But the question comes, how did they get together the way we have them, 27 books? Who made the collection? Why and on what authority do we have 27 books in the New Testament to go together with the 39 in the Old? But if we remember that perhaps John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, the Book of Revelation, John was perhaps the oldest of the apostles and died about the turn of the century. And as these apostles died off, there was a necessity that that which they saw, that which they heard, they were eyewitnesses, this should be recorded. And we find that there was a necessity at that time, as the eyewitnesses departed from the scene, that there should be an authoritative evidence, a document declaring the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps all of our gospels come to us directly related to the ministry of the apostles. Rather than Matthew sitting down as he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, as newsmen do today, and take the words of President Johnson, that is not the thought at all. Perhaps nothing was written before the death of Christ, but now that the apostles had picked up this ministry and began to preach it as the gospel, now Matthew, or Mark perhaps first, and then Matthew, And then Luke records that which they heard, and from the voice of the apostles, and they record it for us. Beyond the first century then, or about the turn of the century, the four Gospels had been collected. Mark for the Romans, Luke had been gathered, Matthew for the Jews, and even the Gospel of John is now recorded. And they are gathered together into one book and called the Gospel. And at the top of each of these books is said, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. Shortly thereafter, the book of Acts was given equal authority because it is authored by the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Perhaps the Gospel of the book of Acts stands as one of the most important books in the canon, as the canon is drawn together by the Spirit of God, because the book of Acts gives to us the authority for the apostleship of Paul himself. Because shortly after the Gospels were gathered together in one group and called the Gospels, there was a movement among the people of the church to gather together the writings of the Apostle Paul. And some 13 of his writings, both to persons as well as to church, were gathered together, and they were called the Apostles. In the top of each of these letters is said to the Corinthians, to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to Timothy, Titus, and so forth. And so you have these two groups of writings. You have the Gospels, authored by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have the epistles, which we call the epistles, or the letters of the apostle. But what is going to bridge the gap between these two? Because the apostleship of Christ was always in, the apostleship of Paul was always in question. And so God, in his marvelous grace, sees the historical presentation of the ministry of Peter and Paul as the acts of the apostles, or the acts of the Holy Spirit, and places it right between the two to bridge the gap. Because the book of Acts demonstrates to us the authority for the apostleship of Paul. And necessarily it be so if we're going to accept his writings in the New Testament. We come then to about 140 A.D. where the heretic Marcion drew up his idea of the canon. He completely set aside all of the Old Testament. He took perhaps part of the Gospels and took out the birth, nativity of Christ, his temptation, his crucifixion, and left a very small portion and said, this is the canon of the New Testament. He took the epistles of Paul and edited them as he desired. And the heretic Marcion set up his own canon of Scripture. And perhaps God allowed this to take place and called now the necessity for the church to gather together and declare those books which they felt to be Scripture. And so the early churches were gathered together at the growth of this exceptional group and said, we must ourselves decide which of these books we believe to be the Word of God. And we find the canon was well on its way. It wasn't the fact that this church now gathered together and said, this is the canon. Not at all. They recognized those books which had been collected, and they said, we recognize them. We put our approval. They are already the canon. They are already the Word of God. We simply realize and accept them for what they are. And the early Christians, I don't think, had an exceptional intelligence to decide which of these books, but the Holy Spirit of God guided these spiritual and godly men to select those books and put them into a collection and say, yes, these are the Word of God. So by the time of 367 A.D., we have Athanasius and Jerome and Augustine gathering together the 27 books of the New Testament which we have. Now, this doesn't mean that there were some of the books which did not have some discussion. It was a great deal of difficulty to get the book of James into the canon. The book of Hebrews, because it was without an author, there was some question about this, as well as 2nd and 3rd John, the book of Jude. We find by the 4th century that God had now brought together these 27 books as we can. And there isn't the thought of any church council setting in and saying by a council of decree, this is the Word of God. God in his marvelous grace, as the church grew, he himself governed the growth of these books, and they were brought together into a canon of Scripture. We believe then that the early church acted by wisdom higher than its own wisdom, which was given by the Spirit of God himself. Not only in what they accepted, but in what they rejected, because there are many books which were written approximately at the same time recording similar events, which were not inerrant, which were not perfect and infallible. And we could name some of them, but it would be of no use. The witness of the Spirit then in the early Christians caused them to recognize the New Covenant, the New Testament,
the new canon of Scripture, and caused them by the Spirit of God to place this canon of Scripture next to the canon of the Old Testament, that gospel of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have, in about the 4th or the 5th century, the canon of Scripture as we have it today. No book has stood side by side with the gospel of the New Testament and the canon of the Old Testament. No book has stood so long. The hammers of critics and against the anvil of criticism, it cannot possibly stand that which the Bible has stood. We therefore have by the Spirit of God the wisdom of the Church, that book which we possess. I want to look then at the structure of the book for a few minutes. There are 66 books, there are two testaments, there is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, better than Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, there are 27 books in the New Covenant. Each of them can be divided in three parts. There is a historical. In the Old Testament we have Genesis through the book of Esther. There is a poetical, which is Job through the book of Song of Solomon. There is a prophetical, both the major prophets because of their length and the minor prophets, again because of their length, Isaiah through Malachi. In the New Testament there is that which is historical. There is Matthew through the book of Acts. There is the epistles or epistolatory part, the epistles of Romans through the book of Jude, and then there is the prophetical, which we call the book of Revelation. Someone has suggested that the Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels is a presentation of that Christ. The book of Acts presents to us the progression or the propagation of Christ and His Gospel. The epistles is the personification of Christ in His Church. And the book of Revelation is the predomination of Christ. What is the central theme of the Bible? If you were to look for one word or one statement which gathered up all of the Word of God and presented to us in one statement or one word, what would it be? We couldn't take redemption. We couldn't say that the cross of Jesus Christ is a central thought of the Word of God, because you have a time before sin, you have a time after death. I'd like to suggest to you that the central theme of the Word of God, of the Bible, are the glories of the person of Jesus Christ, or the glory of Christ, both as to His person and as to His work. If we go to the creation, we will find that there we have displayed the glory of God, His power, His wisdom, His majesty. But go back to that same place in the creation and try and find His love. Try and find His mercy. Try and see His grace. You don't find that until sin comes into the picture, and there we see the glories of Christ in the death of Christ. Perhaps the death of Christ and the crucifixion is the colossal point, is the turning point, the greatest point in the glories of Christ, as Christ so beautifully portrays for us, "The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." There are four groups of beings which are dealt with in the book. There are angels, there are Gentiles, there are Jews, and there are Christians. All of these groups are dealt with in the Word of God, as well as God Himself. There are about four periods of time, as we have them up to today, and the prophecy. There is Adam to Abraham, which takes about 2,000 years, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It deals primarily and exclusively with the Gentiles. From Abraham to Christ is another 2,000 years and deals with the Jews and the Gentiles. From Christ until the present day is about 2,000 years. It deals with the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And if the Lord should come today, we would find a further period of time, what we would call the millennium, or the reign of Christ, and it would last 1,000 years. And this would again deal with the Jew and the Gentile. If we believe that the Bible is organized and divinely designed, we must see that there is a structure which is there, which are called dispensations. There are many who do not believe in dispensations and feel the Bible is just a collection of books, that there is no divine order given to it. I have myself, and I think perhaps most of you would agree, that there is a dispensational aspect to the Word of God. The word dispensation refers to an economy in which God deals with the group of people differently at different times. In the Scofield Bible, it says that a dispensation is the period of time which God deals with a group of people. So not necessarily a period of time, it's limited to that, but it refers to the way in which God deals with a group of people. For instance, under the law, God declared, obey the law and you will live. But under grace, he says, love the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior and you will live. It is generally accepted that there are seven different dispensations, and we'll just run through them for your enlightenment. There is the dispensation of innocence, which goes from the creation of man until the fall, Genesis chapters 1 through 3. There is the conscience, dispensation of conscience, where man is now under his conscience, is to be directed by his conscience. And this goes from the fall to the flood in Genesis chapter 7, 8 and 9. From conscience we go to human government. Man is now allowed to govern himself. And we find that man goes from the flood to the call of Abraham, and this is human government. The time of Abraham, we find a change, and God now chooses a man for himself, and he presents a promise to this man, Abraham, and we find the dispensation of promise goes from there until we find the law given on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. After the dispensation of promise, we have the dispensation of law, and God now changes his dealings with man, and man now is to obey the law of God, and the Israelites say, all the law says we will do. The dispensation of law goes from the time that the law was given in Exodus chapter 20 or so until the death of Jesus Christ, where the law was culminated. We then come to the dispensation of grace, where Christ now demonstrates his grace to the world in his death. He demonstrates it through the creation of the church by the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And from the death of Christ until today, we have the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. This dispensation will be concluded or closed by the coming of Christ for his church. And then there will be again set up the dispensation of the kingdom, or the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And though we say that God dealt with different people in different ways during these dispensations, we must be absolutely sure that all of us are clear in our understanding that in every one of these dispensations, God demanded faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, says Hebrews in chapter 11. Therefore, if God deals with a group of people under law and other people under grace, still, that faculty which all of us possess must be exercised. It's the faculty of faith. We don't need a historical outline, but I want to suggest that you read through briefly portions of the Bible and try to secure for yourselves the outline to help you to understand the Word of God. The interpretation is very important, because if we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired and inerrant in every point as it was given by God to the authors, the interpretation of the Word of God is important. There are many varied interpretations which come from theologians and have come from the time the Bible was begun to be written until today. And I suppose that until Christ comes back again, there will be other theories of interpretation which will be put forth. I would like to suggest to you that the most normal and natural reading of the Word of God is the historical and literal interpretation of the Bible. And if you're going to spend time studying it and understanding it, applying it to your life, it's imperative that you apply this principle of literal historical interpretation in order to have it affect your life. First of all, if we're going to read the Bible, we must understand what is the divine purpose of the whole. What was God at in bringing the Bible to us? And as we've noted, it's the glories of the person of Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest then that as you approach a book of the Bible, you find out what is the force of this book. What is the purpose of God behind this book that I am reading? What is the whole scope of the book? What's the author trying to get across? And then thirdly, who is the recipient of this book? It's very nice to sit down with a verse and say, well, isn't this a beautiful blessing to me? But if you're reading the book of Corinthians, you should first find out what was Paul saying to the Corinthians. Who was the original recipient of this book? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, James wrote to the dispersion of the Jews, and so forth. And if we understand who the book was originally written to, then we can begin to understand it for ourselves. Fourthly, what is the general thought of the context? We can take a verse, we can take a word, and we can make the Bible say absolutely anything we wanted to say if we take it out of context. You can take the words right out of the Bible and say there is no God. And you can say the Bible says there is no God because the Bible says so. But that's taking it out of its context, because if we take the whole context, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And there's a great deal of difference. And if we take a verse out of its context, we can get the same response, totally contrary to the rest of the Word of God. Fifthly, if we're going to understand a portion of the Word of God, we must gather other related scriptures which bear on the same subject. I can take a few verses out of one portion of the Bible, and I can take them in their context. I can give to you the facts of them, and it would say salvation by works. But if I take other related subjects which have to do with salvation, we would find salvation by grace. And so it's imperative, if we're going to have a correct understanding of the Word of God, to take all related scriptures which deal with the same subject. Sixth, though it may not be possible for you on every occasion, it's best if we can get down to the original meaning of the word. And though you cannot read original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, there are sufficient tools in most biblical libraries which make it able for you, an English, and for me, an English reader, to understand the meaning of an original Greek word. And then let the verse speak for itself. You know, we're so often given ourselves to what we call eisegesis. We decide what a verse should mean, and then we force the verse into that meaning. We decide that the Bible must say this, and then we try and find verses to prove it. Let the verse speak for itself. Let the Bible speak to you as it is written. And exegesis is then saying exactly the opposite. What does the Bible say to me? And if we can gather these thoughts and interpretation, find out what the author was saying to those two persons to whom he was writing, then I can turn right around and say, well, what is God saying to me? Perhaps you're swimming this morning, and perhaps some of you might be. But I want to give you the final testimony of the authority of the Word of God, of its supernatural origin, I believe of its inspiration. And perhaps one of the most devastating proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. And that is that simply a knowledge of this book and adherence to that book can transform your life. When you see a man who is utterly hopeless, who is bent on going to hell because of his sins, and he turns to Jesus Christ, turns to the words of this book, he believes these words, it will transform and transfigure his life. And this, I dare say, is the most devastating proof that the Bible is the Word of God. I want to ask you this morning, have you let that book change your life? Have you let this book so compel and control your life that it changes and transforms and transfigures it? Have you looked into the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ and see your face transfigured, made like unto His face, in all of its glory and all of its splendor? This is what we must do with this great book which we possess. And the responsibility is left up to you. Take this great book, the Bible, ever so gloriously inspired, supernatural in its origin and authority, canonized under the influence of the Spirit of God by man, brought down to us as no other book has been done. I trust that you will take this book, spend time in it, and let it transform and transfigure your life. Shall we pray?